Amen. We are now live. Good to see everyone here today. And thank you for just joining us. It's good to see you. You're very welcome. Let's pray before we get into the word. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you, Father, for the way we've been able to come together this morning and worship. And thank you for our brothers and sisters that are now joining us live and then watching later. Thank you for every single one of them. Hallelujah. Thank you for the words we're about to plant in our hearts, Father. These words that are seeds. Thank you so much. Thank you for the truth that we're about to delve into. The truth that are about to help us renew our minds. The truth that are about to help us be transformed. So we thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the testimony earlier from Nunzi about the strength of the word. Hallelujah. Thank you that it is the agent for permanent change in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that it is freely available to us. So thank you for these seeds. Speak our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Hallelujah. You're letting some light in on the situation. Amen. Awesome. We are coming to the end of the first chapter. And it's only taken me 6 weeks. We have another four. Yeah, so don't go looking for 1 Thessalonians 6, because there ain't one. So we're getting through it. I'm really enjoying it. It's a great epistle. I might, when I was sitting this morning, I was thinking about what a wonderful first chapter that is. And there's so much in that about what a new covenant church is. So I might look at that next week. I might do a summary of what we've looked at so far in the context of what is a new covenant church. Or I might carry on. I don't know. We'll see. So we're coming to the end of the first chapter. Loving it. Love these people. Saw last week that these people were so good at evangelism. Paul said, I don't need to say anything else. I thought that was fantastic. What an honor to have Paul to say to these guys, you're doing me out of a job. Love that. That is what the church should be, doing their pastors out of jobs. Amen. As long as you keep paying me, that's all right. Hallelujah. That was a joke. And we saw Paul describing the church, or describing the people. Because when I say church, I mean the people. We know that, don't we? The ecclesia. We saw Paul saying what they did to achieve this accolade, so that Paul was able to say, you guys are just so great, I don't need to say anything else. We saw that they turned to God from their idols. Saw that in 1:9. But I didn't finish that section last week. I'm kind of in the middle of it. So I'm kind of stepping right into the middle of that context of that this week. So let's read the word. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. But for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. I thought Sean was really going to steal my thunder this morning, but he kind of stopped short. So that was okay. So last time we saw them turning from their idols. The idols were over there, remember? Turning from their idols over here to God over there. Couldn't work out my directions, east, west, whatever. Anyway, we saw them turning from their idols and turning to God, but we kind of stopped there. But this continues. So what did they do next? The word says they served and they waited. They served and they waited. But served what? Waited for what? Well, they served the living and true God. They turned from their idols, turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. And when I was reading that, this thought jumped straight into my mind, which you might think is obvious, of course. But I thought, well, the other gods must be dead or false. Because we serve the living, the true God. So therefore, there must be dead gods. There must be false gods. Now, there's a whole sermon in there as well, because we can look at, well, what are gods? I think it's back to what are idols. It can be the same thing. What are we living for? What are we serving? What are we trusting in? But it's obvious. Yes, it is obvious that if it says in here, there's a living and a true God, there must be dead, there must be false gods. It is obvious, but it is important. It is really important. You see, there's no other religious leader, no other founder that everything about them is based on their claim to have been raised from the dead. No other religious leader, no other founder of a religion where just about everything is based on this claim that as God they became flesh and lived on earth amongst us. It's unique. I was going to say it's unique amongst religions, but it's not, because Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. I remember once being told, Vic, you are so arrogant. Not just you're so arrogant. I'm going to tell you what I was arrogant about. You are so arrogant to believe that you are the only one that can be right about God and about Jesus, and that every other religion, philosophy, doctrine, worldview is wrong. So arrogant to think that you're right and everyone else is wrong. But I don't think that's arrogance. It's just a basic precept about belief. You know, if you believe one thing, if you believe that, therefore you must believe everything else is wrong, or everything else is false. Now, it's not arrogance, it's just that you have a belief. I believe in A, therefore B, C, D, E, F, G has got to be wrong, because I believe in A. It has to be just by definition. Now, is it arrogant to believe that the sky is blue? I see it as blue, other people may not see it as blue, they may think it's not blue, but I see it as blue, so I believe it is blue. That's not arrogance, is it? That's just what I believe. By believing in something, by its definition, you think it is correct. So if that's correct, nothing else can be correct. Do you see that? That's what belief is. Now, I'm sure you've heard people say, I've heard people say this all the time. Well, all roads, all beliefs, all systems lead to God. This encompassing super being force, whatever, I want you to say he, whatever they are. All roads lead to God, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a Hindu, a shaman, a pagan, who knows, whatever. All paths lead to God. I think that's pantheism, is it? So what people say is, well, we're all worshipping the same God. So it doesn't really matter what you believe. We're all worshipping that supreme being, therefore we're all right. We're all correct. That is so wrong. They say it doesn't matter which God you believe in. But it is. It's so wrong. I do believe all roads lead to God. But you only want to be on one road when you get there. You want to have Jesus with you when you get there. Every day, sorry, one day, everyone will bend the knee to the living and true God. And you want Jesus by your side on that day. Yep, one of mine. Yep, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. However you want to identify, they're one of mine. Our God, in the form of Jesus Christ, is living and true. And like the Thessalonian church, we serve him. But you might want to have a think about, do you want to serve him? Do you want to serve him? I'm sure you all you think yes. You've got to think long and hard about it if you look at the Greek word. The Greek word serve, in this instance, is a very strong word. Now, even in our time, don't get me started, you get different levels of service, don't you? You know, sometimes you get the good service, the bad service. Sometimes you get the person that doesn't speak and then the person that speaks too much. Yeah? Sometimes you get the right service. Where the servers seem to care or don't care, put in effort or don't put in effort. But this word serve is so strong. This is the Greek word douluo and means to be a slave to. Literally or figuratively, involuntary or voluntary, be in bondage. Now that's a strong meaning. And today, especially in our cancel culture, that is a strong negative connotation, those words. We see statues of people being pulled down. I see one of my people that works for the same client as me getting into real bother because of things her great-great-great-great-grandfather did. You know, cancel culture is strong in this area and apologies haven't been made down through the generations. But, you know, slavery, obviously and quite rightly, is seen in a bad light. But here Paul is saying, you became slaves. Voluntarily. You became slaves. You were slaves. You put yourselves into slavery and into bondage. And that's a great thing. That's a good thing that you put yourself into slavery. It's seen in a positive light. Why? Because they put themselves into bondage. They put themselves into slavery with Jesus as their master. I did it voluntarily. Because he was and because he is such a good master. Providing what we want and what we need. Everything. Everything for life and godliness. All spiritual blessings. He wants us to live in, above all else, he tells, John says in what, 3 John? 3 John 1? 3 John 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Above all things. I love that verse. It's not above all things I want you to go to church. You know, above all things I want you to pray and tithe and be good and do great things. No, above all things he wants us to be in health and prosper. That's a good master. Who wouldn't want him as their master? He looks out for us, he loves us, he's interested in us. The question I would ask, who wouldn't want to be a slave to Jesus? Who wouldn't want to put themselves in bondage to Jesus? And while we do this, I'm just thinking, while we live in bondage, while we live in slavery to him, the word says we wait for him to come back. That comes from the root word meno, and means to stay in a given place or state, a given relation or a given expectancy, to abide, to continue, to dwell, to remain, to stand, to endure. That sounds active to me. Not sitting on your bottom and just waiting. I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. Just sitting here patiently, waiting for Jesus to come back. No, that's not what this is saying. This is about being, about staying in a state of expectancy. It is about knowing he is coming back again sometime. And the word is clear on that. I'm not going to get into that today, but the word is clear on that. He is coming back. And he's not coming back as a baby. He's not coming back in humble surroundings. And he's not coming back to shed his blood again or suffer on the cross. He's done that. But he will be coming back in power and might and majesty. Who for? For you. Well done, Michelle. For you. Awesome. But why do we have to wait? Why do we have to wait? I'll tell you. Because we do not know when this is going to happen. Don't try and predict when he's coming back. You guys know that's one. If you've been here long enough, you know that's one of my hobby horses. Don't try and predict when he's coming back. Be suspicious of anyone who does tell you when he's coming back. We are not to know. We cannot know. The disciples asked Jesus this question in the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts 1 to 6, 1-6 to 8. Look at it later. When are you going to restore the kingdom, Jesus? I mean, Jesus is just going to wait. When are you going to restore the kingdom? What they're saying is, when are you coming back? When are you coming back, Lord, to sort things out? When are you coming back to reign? What does Jesus say? Oh, in about 2,000 years? No. He says, that is not for you to know. Now, there's lots of things for us to know. And lots of things for us to do. But there are things he's kept to himself. And he clearly tells us here that it's not for you to know. And remember, we're just in a long line of followers from these people. So it's not for us to know. In the future, that's all we need to know. How can we say that? Because it's not happened yet. He said he's coming back. It's not been. So it's going to happen in the future. Could be tomorrow. Could be next year, could be 50 years, could be 1,000 years. When are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you coming back, Jesus? That's not for you to know. Your job is to be a witness to the world. It's what Jesus said. And he's speaking to them. Who's he speaking to? Us. Amen. Kind of, it's, you know, I often sort of laugh, you know, if I translated the Bible, it would be Vic's version. I think I'd put in here, boys, let me do my job, you do yours. You don't need to know how to do my job, or rather my father's job. You don't need to know that. That's not for you to know. And it's not for us to know. Many dates have been predicted, they've been worked out. I mean, there's certain guys who have written two or three books about when Jesus is coming back, and they have to write a second and a third because they got it wrong the first and the second time. Why do people continue buying books from these guys when they've got it so wrong before? Oh, so many reasons because he's coming in 2020. So many reasons because he's coming here and then and the next thing. Oh, Jesus is coming next year. Let's sell all our stuff and come and live with me. People have done that. No. Bible says one thing about when he's coming back, and it's you don't know. So let's kind of leave it at that. But we are to expect, we are to stand in the truth, stay in the truth. Jesus is coming back. Why is he coming back? Because he was raised from the dead and he is alive today. It's what Paul says. That's what the word says, and that's what I believe to be true. Says it in the word, so that's it. But you know what, guys? History tells me Jesus was raised from the dead. The spread of this movement, this idea, this doctrine, worldview, whatever you want to call it, that has become Christianity. The spread of that movement tells me he was raised from the dead. The suffering the disciples and the apostles went through to preach that he was raised from the dead tells me that they met him as he was raised from the dead. Some of the most zealous and evangelistic people who spread this gospel met the risen Savior. That's the only way I can fathom that they did what they did. You know, lies get found out. Lies don't hang around for long. People spot lies. If these guys had sat down and said, you know, Jesus was crucified, well, what are we going to do now, guys? Well, why don't we start a movement saying he was raised from the dead? I don't know how they would do it, but have a committee meeting or something. And what are we going to do now? Well, let's say he was raised from the dead. Let's say we met him, and let's start preaching that to the known world. Okay, let's go. First sign of persecution. No, it's just a joke. It wasn't really for real. We know how these guys suffered and died to tell people that Christ was raised from the dead. That, to me, shows that it was true. I don't believe Christianity would be here today as an idea, as a doctrine, as a worldview, or anything, if it hadn't been for Christ being raised from the dead. Now, the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity, isn't it? We wear it. People lose their jobs because they want to wear it. There's all that malarkey going on. It is the universal symbol of the Christian church. But for me, there's a better symbol. And I don't know how we would depict it. I don't know how we would hang it on a chain around our neck or put it as a lapel badge. But an empty grave is what we should have as our symbol. Or it would be a good symbol of the Christian faith. That's what makes this idea, this doctrine, this worldview, this philosophy so unique and so special. That Christ has risen from the grave. And today, right now, he is alive. Without our faith, without that, our faith, our doctrine is nothing. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 12 says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And listen to this. "And if Christ not be risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." If Christ was not raised from the dead, we might as well shut all the doors in our churches and just go home. Because if that ain't true, the rest is nonsense. That's why I can't understand some of these liberal bishops that say, "Well, you know, Christ being raised from the dead, it's a good analogy, it's a good story about us moving away from sin into a new life." Rubbish. That's nonsense. If you believe that, that's not the Christian faith. That's just some other philosophy about doing good. Without the resurrection, without Christ being raised from the dead, without what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians, it's all meaningless. And we know it's not meaningless. Christ is alive and well in heaven, ready and waiting for the timing of his Father to return in might and glory and majesty and power to claim his church and to bring a new heaven and a new earth. Now that is coming. I don't know when. But we need to live in expectation and wait for that. And while we're doing that, we serve like a slave to Jesus Christ. We reside in him. We stay in him, in his truth, in his hope. And then Paul gives this amazing, wonderful, comforting message to the church. Because it's been quite difficult so far, hasn't it? It's been quite a difficult message, a bit challenging, what Paul's saying. And he gives this wonderfully comforting message. Now remember, this is a church that's being persecuted. What did it say earlier? Having received the word in much affliction, not even just affliction, much affliction. That word affliction means persecution, tribulation, trouble. No getting away from it. Things were not easy for this church. But they received the word with joy in the Holy Ghost. They then went out preaching it. It wasn't easy for them. But here Paul can give them some comfort. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us," that's the church, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, this is wonderful because there's past tense, future tense here. We have been delivered. The wrath is going to come, but we have been delivered from it. Reading that verse, talking about Jesus coming back, I find it strange that some believers seem to be terrified of that possibility. Terrified of the truth that Jesus is coming back. They talk about tribulation, pre-trib, post-trib. They talk about millennial rule, this and that, troubles and hardship and judgment and microchips and nobody able to buy food and mark of the beast and all this. And that all sounds kind of negative to me. I have to be honest, I stay away from most of that stuff. Now, I have to be honest, I don't know what is going to happen when Jesus comes back. I don't know what's going to happen at the end of the world. I know it's not going to be the end, though. It might be the end of this one. There's a new one coming. And I've said this before, I'm not concerned about that event. I don't necessarily study it out either. Looking at it, I'm not concerned about that. But Vic, what about the tribulations? What about this? What about that? What about all the books I've read? And there are so many books out there, so many websites dedicated. Don't do what I did yesterday and search on the web for this. Oh, my giddy aunt. You'll be there all day. A lot of believers seem to be more concerned with what is going to happen and when, and they don't know, rather than the now. A lot of this stuff is to the detriment of their life now. Now, I'm not sure what's going to happen. At this precise moment, actually, if I'm being perfectly honest, this is probably not a great attitude. I understand that. I don't particularly care. Being selfish. Because I've been delivered from it. Whatever happens. I don't know what it's going to be. It could be absolutely apocalyptic and terrible and horrendous and awful. But I've been delivered from it. Now, you might say that's really selfish. Well, let me just change it. You've been delivered from it. We've been delivered from it. What does Paul say? Delivered us from the wrath to come. So whatever that wrath is, and that's another whole debate that God's coming to judge. Well, maybe, but not me. I've been delivered from that wrath to come. We've been delivered from that wrath to come. Whatever that wrath is, how it will come, what will happen, what will be done, it does not concern us. Not about what is happening, not about what will happen to us. Now, I'll get on later to what's going to happen to them. That should concern us. But if we're just thinking about us, my understanding of grace, my understanding of the truth of the scripture is this. My sin's already been judged. In fact, God's sin's been judged and paid for. But let's just talk about us, the church. Our sin, there's been a propitiation for our sin. Yeah, but not only our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. Jesus took them on the cross. And as a believer, and us as the church, we benefit from that because of our faith in Jesus. You know, the way I understand it, when Jesus comes back, there's actually no need for judgment. If God's will came to pass and everybody was saved. That says, well, we see that in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. If everyone repented at one time, Sean, came to faith, that's what God wants, that none perish, that all are saved. And he's provided for that. But many Christians still seem to be in fear of the judgment of God. Either when they enter heaven or when Jesus comes back. Now, I know there's lots of doctrines around about this, but I don't believe the church will undergo judgment in that sense of sin. So we have no worries on that account. We're righteous. We've been saved through faith in Jesus. See, if God were to judge our sin again, what would he be saying? He'd be saying the finished work of Jesus Christ was the not quite finished work of Jesus Christ, was the not perfect work of Jesus Christ, because I just need to do that bit of judgment when you get to heaven. So he's actually saying Jesus' finished work wasn't finished. That's what we're saying if we say God's going to judge us for sin. But Jesus' finished work was perfect. Who's the guy that wrote Atonement? Sorry? Eric Prince. He translated it as a perfectly perfect work of Jesus Christ. Perfectly perfect. Yes, he tells the Thessalonians, and he's telling us, that when Jesus comes back, there is going to be wrath. And that Greek word's not good. I can't soften the blow anyway with a Greek here. Wrath is wrath. Violent passion, justifiable abhorrence by implication, punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance. That doesn't sound good at all, does it? But we've been delivered from that. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. That is not our worry. That should not be our preoccupation. That should not be what we focus on. Pre-trib, post-trib, I heard Bruxy Cavey say, I don't give a trib. He said, what do you believe in, Bruxy? Pre-trib, post-trib? I don't know, I don't give a trib. I thought it was one of his funnier comments. But that's not our concern. Our concern should not be for ourselves because we have been delivered. Our concern should not be about what happens to us when Jesus comes back. Our concern should be for those not benefiting from that deliverance yet. That's who we should be concerned about. Those not yet saved, not yet made righteous, those not accepted Jesus yet. That should be our focus. That should be our concern. What's my witness? What's my testimony? What am I doing and saying that may affect those people out there who need to be delivered before the wrath comes? That's what we should be thinking about. Not the date and the time he's coming back. That's irrelevant. I did hear one person say, we ought to live as if he's coming and preach the word as if he's coming back tomorrow. I kind of get that. I can understand that that statement. Now, this guy was not saying he's coming back tomorrow, but he's saying our evangelistic zeal should be such that we think he's coming back tomorrow. I kind of get that. I understand that sentiment. But what's my witness? What's my testimony? How can I share Jesus with people? You know what? You know, it's just kind of come to me. You know, we shouldn't be telling people that Jesus is coming back out in the world. I'm telling you because you're believers. But we shouldn't be telling people out in the world that Jesus is coming back. What should we be telling them? He's already been. Hallelujah. He's already been. And he's good. And he wants this for you. And he's got that for you. And you can have health. You can have abundance. You can have prosperity. You can be free from depression and rejection. And you can have all you need for life and godliness. And he loves you. And he wants to bless you. Not he's coming back. And if you're not saved, you're going to burn. That's not what. What is it that leads men to repentance? Been told about their sin. The goodness, yes. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Not standing on a corner shouting, Jesus is coming back in a fortnight and you better be sorted by then. No, because I used to hear those messages and what did they do? Turned me right off. People right off. What if people are told, you know, Jesus has been already and he's done this for you and look what he's done for me. Look what he's done for us. Go and ask my daughters and see how I've changed since I realized that Jesus has already been. That's what we ought to be thinking about. That's what we ought to be saying. Rather than focusing on he's coming back in a week or a year or 2 years, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the next thing. Whatever you do, don't get the vaccine because that's the mark of the beast. I thought it was a microchip in my hand. Or I thought it was Mikhail Gorbachev. Or I thought it was when all these extra states joined the EEC. The mark of the beast seems to keep changing. Yeah, sorry? And some people still think it is. All these kind of things change. Why? Because no one knows what they are. No one knows that. And no one knows when he's coming back. Yeah, not the date and the time. I pondered about saying this because I don't use these words lightly. I don't like people using these words. I think pastors use them too freely and shout them out too readily. But if you're teaching and preaching a date and a time when Jesus is coming back and you're getting people to do that, do things because of that, you're a false teacher. Now, you know what I feel about that. That's strong words from me. I don't say that lightly. But a lot of people seem to be benefiting by preaching dates and times. It's almost cult-like. Be very careful if you're listening to stuff like that. Please, please, be very careful. I know it sounds brutal. And you guys know my heart. I really don't say that lightly, because you know, I've been accused of being a false teacher, and I know other people have been accused of being false teachers, and that's banded about too often. But if you're benefiting from a time and a date, that's false teaching. Anyway, maybe you shouldn't have gone there. Okay, let's summarize. What do I want to summarize today? Thessalonians, wonderful example to follow. New Covenant Church, New Testament Church, whatever you want to call them. Great examples to follow, to mimic, to imitate. Remember, was that last week or the week before? About mimicking, following Paul 2 weeks ago. So we mimic them, and then people come along and mimic us, or mimic our faith, the good stuff. Great example, the Thessalonians, to follow, mimic, imitate. And our job now is like their job. After we've turned away from the idols and we've turned to God, it's to be his slave. Be in bondage to Jesus Christ. Serve him. Follow him with obedience. Trust him. Knowing he knows best. Was it? Is it Proverbs 3 or Proverbs 4? Or is it Proverbs 6? 3. Oh, it's okay, I've got it highlighted. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He knows better than us what we need. He's a great master. He knows what we need. He's provided everything for life and godliness already. Serve him knowing that, and wait in expectation for his return. Residing in him, sticking to him, believing in him, abiding in him. And be that example to those people out there that the Thessalonians were to those around them. Amen. Hallelujah.